I greet you all in the name of Jesus this morning. What a blessing it's been to be gathered as a body and to have the brothers lead out and all of us join together in Sunday school classes and in singing. And I thank God for the way that he's put this together. I look forward to spending the next 40 minutes with you in Mark chapter 4. And I've entitled the message, Jesus Teaches by the Sea, Mark 4, verses 1 through 34. And it seems like this time these verses hang together better than some of the others that have been flashes of from one scene to the next. So I look forward to this. But first, an overview of Mark. Mark has a key verse, and it's in Mark 10:45, where it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So I've entitled this overview as the Servant Jesus. It's not the title for the message, but the title here. And I've adapted this from Jensen's Survey of the New Testament. Admittedly, I found it back in the anteroom. Some teacher must have brought it for his class. And Mark 1 through most of the first eight chapters, or first 8 verse 26, Jesus especially is illustrating this service mindset as he came as a minister. And he reveals himself mainly by what he does. And that, of course, includes what he teaches. So, emphasis on service in the first half of the gospel. Then there's a pivot point, at which point he asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he asks them more personally, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "As we well know, you are the Christ." Then immediately, interestingly, it says here in Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So he immediately pivots here to this section of him giving his life, of him coming as a sacrifice and a ransom for many. And so we see that he presses his claim as Christ the Messiah the rest of these chapters up through end of chapter 15 especially. So the theme is sacrifice. And then there's the triumphal note in chapter 16 where Jesus is resurrected, he ascends, and he leaves his disciples to preach the gospel and continue to extend the kingdom. I've chosen this part of the verse, verse 19. He was received up into heaven is part of that triumphant chapter. So that's kind of an overview. Jesus as servant and as sacrifice. Jesus came to minister. He was active. But he was also the Messiah, and he gave his life a ransom for many. Today's subject is Jesus Teaches by the Sea, and I will open here with verses 1 and 2. I'll let you read it with me if you will. "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat on it in the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching." So we break thought right here. We notice here that Jesus is by the Galilean Sea. And at this point, his ministry is more public than it's been heretofore. Heretofore, he would be sometimes in the houses, sometimes maybe even reaching out into the courtyard, but they no longer sufficed for the multitudes who came to him. And this is a memorable and picturesque sight. Multitudes of people, of all classes and from every part of the land have assembled on the western shore of this Galilean lake. This is where Jesus is daily occupied in teaching and healing. To protect himself from the pressure of the crowd and to better address the audience, Jesus steps into a boat and pushes off a few yards from the beach. There the fair landscape was before him, and the birds, I can picture, were winging in flight over the still waters, and the great teacher addresses the people. His language here in this chapter is figurative and drawn from life and nature. These parables were vehicles of spiritual truths. So now let's read together verses 3 to 9. It's the parable of the soils. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on the good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So we're thinking here of spiritual sowing. And let's note, first of all, that the sower here is Jesus. Jesus is the capital S sower. Now everyone, and especially the teacher, is a sower. Every teacher, and everyone even, if we're teachers or not. But Jesus was a minister of teachers. His teaching, he was in the ministry of sowing when he was on earth. But now in this church dispensation, he continues to be the divine sower. He often, though, is sowing through us. Of course, there's the sowing that comes just by reading the preserved word. Then Jesus goes on to give some explanation as to the purpose of parables, and if you'll read with me, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that the seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" So there are a number of things that we can observe from these short verses, but it's probable that the opposition and the misinterpretation of the scribes and Pharisees brought on this new style of teaching of Jesus. He didn't wish to ignite turmoil and violence that would interrupt his ministry in this time. His design was to introduce new ideas to men of the spiritual reign of God, these ideas that are contradictory to their own notions and hopes. Again, thinking of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, parables are not illustrations, as I've long kind of considered them. If a speaker states a truth and tells a story to bring home the point, that's an illustration. But a parable is more like a riddle or puzzle. When Jesus used a parable, he used it more as a doorway to truth. If listeners were interested in the truth, they would walk through the doorway and ponder the meaning. If they're not interested, they would stay on the outside. And those who have the right key, to use the symbolism here, they could walk through the doorway if they had the right interpretation or understanding, they could walk through the doorway and understand the parable. And those who didn't have that key could not. Mark Guzik suggests that the audience listening to Jesus might have thought the following. The farmer might have thought, he's telling me that I have to be more careful in the way I cast my seed. I guess I have been wasting the seed an awful lot. Maybe a politician thought, he's telling me that I need to begin a farm education program to help farmers more efficiently cast their seed. This will be a big boost in my reelection campaign. Or maybe the newspaper reporter thought, he's telling me that there's a big story here about a bird problem and how it affects the farming community. That's a great idea for a series in the paper. Or maybe the salesman thought, he's encouraging me in my fertilizer sales. Why, I could help that farmer more than he knows if he only used my product. But none of these would understand the spiritual meaning until Jesus explained the key to them. And he gave the key in verse 14. We haven't read it yet. But the verse 14 has this simple little line, the sower sows the word. Without the key to the parables, they're hard to understand. For parables veil the truth that's being stated in terms of another realm. And then I should comment about the last verse here, where Jesus is talking about forgiveness of sins, lest they turn and their sins be forgiven them. By quoting this passage from Isaiah 6:9, Jesus explained why he used parables. By using parables, he veiled the truth for those who were willingly turning a blind eye to the truth, but it stimulated the seeking hearers to dig deeper to find the truth. Jesus didn't use parables to blind people, but because they were blind. I like how Morgan states it. Quote, Jesus used the parabolic method not in order to blind them, but in order to make them look again. Not in order to prevent them from coming to forgiveness, but in order to lure them toward a new attention. Unquote. I need to move on. So Jesus explains the parable now in these next verses, 13 to 20. Maybe I'll spare you reading this lengthy part, but follow along. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. Oh, there's the key. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So Jesus is telling the disciples, he goes through the explanation of what the different soils mean, and he gives the key here that the sower sows the word. So I want to just go part by part and enjoy the understanding, the deeper understanding here of this parable. First of all, let's note the sower. So the sower broadcasts the seed. Every believer, and especially teachers, are sowers. Christ is the sower. He was such in his earthly ministry, but then in his death, when the kernel of wheat fell into the ground and died, he was both the Savior and the seed, both the sower and the seed, I should have said. In this gospel dispensation, you know, the church age, he continues to be the divine sower. His apostles and all his ministers throughout the centuries have been sowing by their hands. That's mothers, teachers, youth, authors, preachers, fathers. Every Christian is a sower. Secondly, we note that there's the seed. And the seed is the Word of God. All truth is spiritual seed, and the truth relating to God, like His will and His grace, is the seed of the kingdom. Like the seed, the gospel is comparatively small, but has a living germ with a nature to grow, to increase, to multiply. But the seed is also tender, and it can easily die. It lives and dies depending on the treatment that it gets. So we've considered the sower briefly and the seed. Now let's think about the soils. The human heart is adaptive to receive and to cherish spiritual seed. But like the surface of the earth, the ground, some is fertile and some is barren, so it is in spiritual husbandry. While all hearts are designed and created to receive the heavenly seed, and they only fulfill their end when they bear spiritual fruit, we marvel at the diversity of soil into which the gospel is deposited. So first of all, we're noticing the pathway soil. Soils may be hardened by traffic, so that not all who hear the gospel believe it and receive it. It's just hard, and the seed is thrown onto the ground and lies on the surface, and so the birds can come to pick them up. So it is that the word can be stolen from the human heart, because the heart is hardened by worldliness and sin. Worldly thoughts and cares that occupy the mind block the response that the heart would make to the appeals of the gospel. As there was no room for the baby Jesus in Bethlehem, so the heart that welcomes every passing guest has no place for the King and His Word. Over time, familiarity with truth unheeded hardens the heart against the gospel. Finally, like the birds, the enemy of souls snatches the word from the hardened heart. And how true to life is this account? Careless hearers of the gospel no sooner leave the church in which they've listened to the word, then foolish, sinful thoughts take possession of their minds, and the word is snatched away as though it had not been. How can there be fruit in a life when the word has not been mixed with faith in the hearer's heart? Then it's time to break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Secondly, we'll notice the rocky soil. Not all who hear and believe persevere in the faith. Some fall away, like the seed sown on rocky ground, which springs up indeed, but for lack of a deep soil and the ability to root in deeply, puts forth no root and is soon scorched by the rising sun and withers away. So the word can be starved in the heart. The Christian preacher sometimes laments over those who apparently have believed, but whose faith passes away like the dew in the morning sun. Then comes disappointment for those that toil in sowing and tilling. What is needed to endure that test is an inward life, an inward connection hidden with Christ in God, a life that is watered continually by the heavenly dews and showers. Blessed is he that endures. Thirdly, we'll think about the thorny ground. Further, not all who show faith bring forth the seed of good works, like the seed that's sown among thorns. And the good plant is choked out by the thorns. We admit that thorns make a good hedge, but a bad crop. They are emblems of the primal thirst, a curse. The garden that was exchanged by our first parents for the thorny wilderness. The soil described here, it was rich, good soil, but it couldn't grow corn and thorns at the same time. So it is that the word can also be choked in the heart. The thorns identified by Jesus as the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and lusts of other things, the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life choke out the seed and engage the heart, will shrivel the heart. The words of the world must be listened to, we could say. And Christ must wait until a more convenient season, which may never come. And so the corn and thorns grow side by side with a fair show, till gradually the evil gains the victory and goodness perishes. So the word of God is as unfruitful as before, because stones mar the root and thorns spoil the fruit. Lastly, we notice the good soil. There are those who receive the gospel in the love of it and bring forth fruit in abundance, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. This is on account, perhaps, of the greater influences of grace, or, more likely, the more ready cooperation of the will of man with the grace of God. And so, the word is fruitful in the heart. The good and honest heart prepared by divine influences. Sometimes it's found in solid families, as in Timothy. And sometimes in those not specially privileged, but guileless, as Nathaniel. And sometimes even among the wicked, who may be ready to welcome deliverance from their evil ways, as in some of the publicans. In this case, the seed lives, for it is neither stolen, nor starved, nor choked. So the heart receives and holds fast to the word of life that cherishes and nourishes the seed till it grows to maturity and brings a fruitful harvest of obedience, righteousness, self-denial, love, joy, peace, and so forth. Such fruit is the proof of life and growth. By their fruits you shall know them, Jesus said. And by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Who has not seen a heart changed by a sermon, a life made anew by one utterance or by one lesson of divine providence? So the parable of the soils is a good title for this parable. It can be called other names, like the parable of the sower and the seed, and sometimes just briefer than that. But I think the parable of the soils gets down to some of the practical heart of the variations of responses and fruitfulness. But fourthly, let's think about the sowing. Was the sower in the parable guided by the likeliness that the land would prove fruitful? No, and neither should the gospel sower consider probabilities, for his master did not. The sower should be liberal and indiscriminate, should remember that he knows not which shall prosper. It is for him to do his work diligently and faithfully and leave the results to God. For example, the mother and the child, the preacher and the congregation, the author and the reader, and the teacher and the class, whether it be Sunday school, day school, or kids' church, and etc. Sowing. Sow it indiscriminately and faithfully, allowing the Spirit of God to move the hearts. Fifthly, let's think about the growth. Growth is not universal, as the seed is sometimes snatched away or crowded out. But as in nature, seed and soil, showers and sunshine combine to produce a vigorous growth, so the redemption of Christ, proclaimed, combined with the work of the Holy Spirit, oftentimes produces very blessed results. Let's ponder the marvel and the wonder of a seed germinating and growing, and the plant, first the blade, and then the stem, the stalk, and the leaves, and finally the flower. But then let's think about the harvest. The harvest. The purpose of sowing and tilling and toil is fruit. And in the spiritual kingdom, the fruit desired is holiness, obedience, love, joy, peace, and etc. Eternal life. It shall be plentiful. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. My word shall not return unto me void. They shall bring their sheaves with them. There is a harvest here on earth, and a richer, riper harvest in eternity. Praise God for that harvest. And now we move to another parable. This one is entitled Light Under a Basket, verses 21 to 25, and I'll let you read with me. Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So I'd like to comment, first of all, that the responsibility of those who understand the Word of God is mentioned here or alluded to. The Galilean cottage had its lamp and its bed and its box of cornmeal, and every peasant could see the absurdity of hiding this lamp under the bed or under the meal box. Rather, let it be put on a lofty stand and let it give light to all. So it is that Christ has come as a light into the world to be the light of men. His words, his character, his whole life were an illumination from heaven. And he taught for all humanity and for all time. Now, this parabolic form of teaching was no exception. The parable hid the truth, made a secret of it, and closed it as a jewel in a casket. But it was never intended that the truth should remain concealed. The intention was that it should be manifested, to be put out to as the lamp in a prominent place, so that it comes to light. And verse 22 makes that clear that we've just read. What themes these are for the preacher and teacher, and they've been found in the parables. They are a mystery, but a mystery is a truth once hidden that now is made clear and published abroad. So it is that we have a responsibility as followers of Christ to let the light shine, to let it be prominent, and not to hide it. And then we have this thought that when we hear the word, we become accountable. So Jesus is saying, be careful what you hear, and how we hear. He says, take heed what you hear. Christians have a responsibility then to put themselves under good teachers who teach the whole counsel of God. With ready availability of podcasts and YouTube preachers, Christ's words take on new urgency in our time. Let us give our attention to the people we know, especially the teachers in the local church. Our brothers will be human and imperfect, but we can be sure that podcasters are too. Is that too presumptuous? On a related note, let us guard our charitable giving also, to give to the missions and charities that we know and trust. We may get slick promotions in the mail, but unless we know the people involved, let's not prioritize those. Let's decline those opportunities, and let's give to those that we know and trust. Some may, in fact, not be on our regular offering record at church, but deserving of our consideration, like, for example, Northern Youth Programs, the Galilean Children's Home, New Horizons Ministries, Christian Aid Ministries, Open Door Pregnancy Center, Offender Victim Ministries, to name a half a dozen. But we can know these people. We trust those. And you can add your own list if you have that kind of a feeling about them. But back on point, take heed to what you hear. Take heed that you're choosing well. And then we hear Jesus say, to you who hear, more will be given. When we receive the word of God with gladness, more of God's spiritual riches will be given to us. More desire to hear, more understanding of what we hear, more personal possession of what we hear. It just grows when we've got that kind of a learner's posture. When we habitually receive the word of God and live by it, the more God will give us. Let us hear the word of God and broadcast the light of the gospel until he comes. Well, the scene shifts, or the story shifts. Now we have a short parable on the growing seed. Please help me read. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain on the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So here's a parable of the kingdom of God, the growing seed. There are common truths in these parables of the growing seed. The seed is the word of God. The soil is the heart of men. The life is spiritual development. The fruit is Christian character. And the harvest is the eternal result and reward. But the unique lesson in this parable is the nature of the spiritual growth. In this case, we presume the seed is planted in good soil. So let's just listen to some of these thoughts that I believe help us to understand the nature of spiritual growth. First of all, it is hidden and cannot be watched. It happens while man sleeps and rises. You know, until it's deposited in the ground, seed may be beheld and examined with the eye. But then it's covered up and concealed, and it germinates and grows beneath the surface. In like manner, you may see the truth as written. You may hear it spoken, but once it gets into the heart, germinates and goes to its work, the preacher and teacher lose track of it. In the silent soul, the divine seed works in secret, lives, moves, and grows. Probably those that are reared in Christian homes cannot recollect when the truth, quickened by the Spirit, first began to live in them. Certainly, you can only dimly follow the process of growth in others. Indeed, the kingdom of God comes without observation, Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke 17:20 when he was asked when the kingdom of God would come. The kingdom comes without observation. Convictions of their own spiritual nature and immortal destiny, of the character and government of God, of the love and reign of Christ, are all forming within and becoming part of the spiritual being. And the vital growth, not always perceived, is giving signs of its reality. The nature of spiritual growth. Secondly, it's mysterious and not to be understood. The farmer doesn't know how, quote from this passage. Even the scientific observer cannot explain the mystery of life and growth. You know, there's no unaccountable variation of growth. All is reason and law, according to science, and yet the process baffles our understanding. So, in the working of God's kingdom within the heart, there is much that is mysterious. How can divine truth, naturally so unappetizing, gain a hold upon the heart? How can it overcome other principles so that it can flourish as those principles fade? The power of life must be that, the Holy Spirit acting like sunlight and showers. That's what must be the operating force, I believe. It's the Lord's doing. It's invisible. It's incomprehensible. It's admirable. It's adorable. It's divine. It's mysterious. It's not understood. The nature of spiritual growth. It is according to its own laws, not ours. What happened to me here? In dealing with vegetation, there is much we can do with nature. We can till the soil, expose the seed to moisture and sunlight, and protect it from unfavorable circumstances. But we cannot work against nature. We can't make pebbles grow. We can't make acorns produce elm trees or barley produce corn. So spiritual life follows laws we cannot change. The seed grows by itself, as verse 28 says. Vain is our fancy that we can control or rule life. Paul plants, Apollos waters, and God gives the increase. Fourthly, the process is usually gradual and progressive. There's a regular law of development. This passage says, first the blade. You know, we get the fruit. We never get the fruit first and the blade last. Everything in its season. So it is in the kingdom of God. In the child or young convert, we look for signs of life. The blade, which gives indication that the seed has germinated. By Christian nurture, scriptural instruction, and divine discipline, gradual progress is made and the ear is formed. Then with the long and profitable years comes the full corn, the ripeness of Christian knowledge, experience, and service. The harvest is the end and reward of it all. The nature of spiritual growth is that we look for the harvest. If the growth is unobtrusive, the harvest is conspicuous. The secret working has prepared for the open result. Life ends in fruit. In the spiritual life, when there is ripeness, the harvest is gathered and God's granary is filled with golden grain. Fruit is yielded on earth, but the richest crop is reaped hereafter. Moving to the next parable of the mustard seed. If you're still with me, please read. Then he said, To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. So another sign, another parable of the kingdom of God is the mustard seed. Jesus stimulates the thinking of his hearers by asking, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? With what parable shall we picture it? And then he answers, the kingdom of God, that is his church on earth, is like a grain of mustard seed. By this image, our Lord shows the great power, the fertility, and the extension of his church, inasmuch as it starts from a very small beginning and spreads itself over the whole world. Now, it may not be true that the mustard seed is exactly the smallest of all the seeds, but the expression can be allowed by the fact that we compare the smallness of this seed with the greatness of the result, and it's a good illustration of the growth of the church. Think with me about the insignificant beginnings of Christ's kingdom. Considering Jesus himself, in his simplicity and humiliation, he would have seemed unlikely to be the founder of the greatest of all kingdoms, for he was despised and rejected of men. He was cast out, vilified, and crucified. Jesus was like the mustard seed. Think, too, about the apostles. The apostles were called ignorant and unlearned men and were apparently little adapted to revolutionize the world. But in them, God chose the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And the Jewish rulers complained that they've turned the world upside down. Think with me about the early church. It may have well seemed to an observer to have a poor prospect of growing into a world-embracing community. It was then the day of small things. But the secret of the progress of the universal church is the supernatural life that inspires it. Life comes from life, and the divine vitality and growth of the Christian church springs from the divine Savior, the divine Spirit, and the divine Word. So here we come to the last two verses of our passage today. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. A couple of comments here. And with many such parables, like he just delivered, sufficiently plain for them to perceive that there was a divine truth hidden within them. And then, as they were able to hear, or probably means able to understand. And here's the divine teacher always suiting his teaching to the capacities of his hearers. And he explained all things to his disciples, like the master teacher that he was. He made it sure for those that were learning from him that they understood the truths that he was teaching them. In conclusion, so why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, as we've admitted, probably the opposition and misinterpretation of the scribes and Pharisees brought on this new style of teaching. He didn't wish to ignite the turmoil that would interrupt his ministry at this time. His design was to introduce to men new ideas of the spiritual reign of God and the kingdom, ideas contradictory to their own notions. And his use of parabolic teaching was darkness to the unspiritual and light to the spiritual. Let us remember that parables are not illustrations. If a speaker states a truth, then tells a story to bring home the point, that's an illustration. But a parable is more like a riddle or a puzzle. When Jesus used a parable, he used it more as a doorway to a truth. If listeners were interested in the truth, they could walk through the doorway and ponder the meaning. If they were not interested, they would stay on the outside. I believe that this study helps the Christian sower and laborer learn to think humbly of himself and highly of his work. I hope this encourages the babes in Christ to see that their stage of experience is the necessary preparation for the more complete fulfillment of the purposes of God. I trust that this study helps remind sowers to give glory to God when life is vigorous and when fruit is ripe. Let us kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Lord and Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that he taught, how that he exemplified, how that he served, and how that he sacrificed. We thank you for his teaching that's clear and plain, that the word is the seed and that our hearts are the soils and that Jesus is the sower. And that he sows in cooperation with his followers, that we can go out with joy and scatter the seed. And I pray that you would help us to catch the vision, to see that part that we do, but to also be properly humbled, to notice that there's so much that you do and that we need you. And we pray that your divine power and grace could take our seeds, the seeds you've given us, really, and multiply them. And may they grow and develop. And may the crop of today produce that which can be planted tomorrow. And this cycle can go on and on as it has through the centuries. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for how you take what little we can give and turn it into life and fruitfulness and a harvest that brings fruit for eternity. This we pray and thankfully in the name of Jesus. Amen.